direction. So we're going to continue today in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin down with verse 19 and go through 2 Corinthians 13 chapter 4. So that's what we're going to cover. Paul is continuing with his interaction with them about his own apostleship, but we're going to take just a little bit different turn today and see Paul begin to discuss what they can expect the next time they see him. And so let's start there with 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19, and read through 13:4.
All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. Sorry. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry temper, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in absence to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you.
All right. Thank you, Leon. So here we are, and Paul starts out. He doesn't start here because this is a continuation, right? So he just got through talking about sending Titus and saying, hey, you know, we've dealt with you consistently. We didn't take advantage of you, did we? We conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps. That's what he said in verse 18. Now he said, all this time. So Paul's been going on for about two chapters now prior to this, our chapters. He's been going on justifying very personally his position as an apostle. And, you know, when you read it, it's easy to see Paul in a self-defensive position a little bit, isn't it? You know, here he is. He's justifying himself. And so here he takes care of that. He says, all this time, meaning this conversation, you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. I mean, that's what Paul said. He can read their mind. He knows how they're going to take what he says. As a matter of fact, he says it in such a manner that's about the only way you could take it in initially hearing. But he says, actually, that's a key word to say, not really. You know, that's what you think. But the truth is that we are doing this in the sight of God, that we have been speaking in Christ. So Paul brought in a third party here, and he didn't just bring in a third party. He brought in the person of God, the Father. Oh, by the way, we're doing all this in Christ. That's key words for saying by the direction of Christ through his Holy Spirit. So Paul knows he is speaking as directed by Christ through the Holy Spirit to bring them truth in the presence of God. So he's saying to them, if you were thinking this is a human endeavor to preserve a human position based on human logic and human self-justification or self-defense, you've got it wrong. I'm telling you, in the very presence of God, and if you're going to do things in the presence of God, you ought to be a little careful. We sometimes lose sight of the fact, don't we, that every minute we live, every breath we take, every word we speak is in the presence of God. We sometimes get this feeling like, well, you know, God watches at key moments. He's surely watching on Sunday morning, right? But he's probably ignoring your behavior on Wednesday afternoon, right? No, not at all. He's there watching. But Paul is making note of that I'm going to stand here and in front of God himself tell you I'm speaking through Christ. This is Christ-directed speech. So it's not about me, Paul says. It's about Christ. Oh, by the way, and you thought we were defending ourselves? No, we're doing this, in the last part of verse 19, all for your upbuilding, beloved. And we don't want to miss that last word in there. Paul is telling them it's because of love for you. And for Paul's comment here, he really is speaking for two different perspectives simultaneously. He's speaking from his own perspective. He loves and cares for these people with a love and a care that even goes beyond the human, because he also recognizes Christ's love for them, Christ's love expressed on the cross to save them from themselves and from their sin, and to see that they're born again. And so here we see him saying, you're beloved people, and all this is being done to build you up. And it goes back to that whole key situation that the church in Corinth, their young belief, their doctrine, their devotion to Christ, their willingness to follow Paul as he brings them the truth of Christ has all been challenged. And the point at which that challenge has occurred are these people coming around saying, you've got it all wrong. You need this Jewish background. And that guy Paul that told you all this is the way it was, he was false. These truly are the false teachers, but Paul is defending himself to shore up their understanding and belief in the truth. So it's all to build them up. You may think it's about me defending my position in the church or my reputation, says Paul, but not so. You need to understand that what I told you was the truth, that I'm truly serving Jesus Christ, so that you can have that strengthened and not abandoned what you believe and what you already knew to be the truth when I left you the first time. Questions or comments about verse 19? Not a new thing. Paul said this several times throughout this book, that it's not about him, it's about who they are, and he's doing this to protect the message that Christ gave him. Verse 20, he gets personal, and he gets challenging to them. He tips his hand significantly. And he says, from my own personal perspective, here's where I'm at. Verse 20, for I am afraid. That perhaps, and he's going to describe a condition. Before we do that, this is not an uncommon word in the New Testament. It's phabeo. There's I got to get that eo in the end of it. And it's a word that means deep-seated fear. It's a kind of fear that where you would, you know, have this feeling in the pit of your stomach, make you physically sick kind of fear. A high level of anxiety. This isn't a startled kind of fear, like you come around the corner and there's a snake in the corner. This isn't that kind of fear. Although for some of us, we would get there with just a snake because of previous experiences in life and snakes. But this just isn't, I'm concerned. This is that Paul sees that if his concerns are shown to be valid because of their negative response, it's a big deal. It is life-changing. It has eternal consequences, potentially, if Paul's concern for them turns out to be valid in that they do take a wrong turn here. And so he says, I'm afraid that perhaps, we ought to say maybe in here. It's a possibility. So he says, I think it's in the realm of a possibility. Could very much happen that when I come, may find you to be not what I wish. And he's made it clear what he wishes, right? What does he wish? What is he hoping for?
He's hoping they repented.
Repenting. Throwing those false teachers out on their ear, following Paul, and also then, because something that goes along with false teachers is this little word called sin, right? They've got sin in Corinth. Did they have sin when we read 1 Corinthians 13? Yeah, what were a few of them? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But they had sin, and it was across the board in terms of the kinds of things that were found as sinful in the church. And so he says, I'm afraid that when I come, you will not be what I would like to find. And not only that, you won't be what you want me to find either. Paul is dealing with the very real situation that many people who want to be free from sin don't take the steps to be free from sin. They don't truly repent. They don't find the strength out of the grace of God. You know, we talk about being saved by grace. There is power in the grace of God. God's grace is not just forgiveness. God's grace goes far beyond that to bringing to your life that which you need to truly be free from sin. If not, Jesus' words would be false. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He didn't say forgiven, he said free. Okay? Now you are forgiven, but you're also free from the bonds of that sin. You've been turned loose from it. You don't need to sin anymore, but his concern is that instead of effectively repenting and embracing the grace of God in Christ and the strength that comes with that and the supernatural power that comes with that and the truths you find in the scriptures and in the teaching of the apostles when they were walking around to do the teaching, that instead what they will do is latch on to a false teacher that makes them feel like their sin is okay. I mean, isn't that what false teachers do so much in life? Make you feel, try to make you feel okay about your sin. And with many, maybe even most, they succeed. Sad stuff. But that's what's out there. So he said, I'm afraid. I'm afraid you're so sucked into this that when I come, you're going to be embarrassed and I am going to be greatly saddened, Paul says, by what I find. That perhaps he goes on to list them. There will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Now, if we went back through 1 Corinthians when we studied that, and somewhat in 2 Corinthians, will we find all of those things in this section? You bet you will. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, that gets you strife, jealousy, and angry tempers and disputes right off the bat, just in that one event. And that certainly wasn't the end of it. They were gossiping. They were arrogant. They were full of disturbances. And so in verse 21, we're going to get even a little bit more into sin here in a minute. I'm afraid that when I come, my God may humiliate me before you. And that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. We'll talk about what they didn't repent of right now. Impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they practiced. Were those things mentioned in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
You bet. We had a man living with his father's wife is probably the most likely situation in an immoral relationship. We don't need to spell it out any more than that. We know what we're talking about. And the church was not reacting. There's another sin. You were laughing about it. You were gossiping about it instead of taking care of it. So Paul basically is saying, my concern is I'm going to come and I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be humiliated by God himself over who you are, over your failure to respond to what I'm writing. So Paul's concerned. He's not very pleased with what that would mean. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You know, if we were just reading this, what would we be doing? Backing up 3 or 4, maybe 5 minutes here, tops? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 4, if we read it straight through 4. If you've got that, please feel free to read it for us.
But I determined thus in myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that should make me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same thing unto you, lest when I come, I should take heaviness of them of whom I ought to rejoice. This confidence have I in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For in great affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but you might perceive the love which I have, especially unto you.
Yeah, and, you know, when we look at that word heaviness, what's Paul talking about? What does he mean by heaviness? Sadness, sorrow. The New American Standard, when they went through and translated that, they used the same word basically all the way through, of being sorrow and being sorrowful and those things. And he says, I determine, in the New American Standard even, I determine this for my own sake. Was that New King James?
Yeah.
Said, I determine this for myself. In other words, Paul says, I'm looking at my own feelings here, and I go, I'm determined. For my sake, for my interest, I don't want to come to you again in sorrow. I've decided I'm going to work at avoiding that. Paul doesn't like to deal with that confrontation. You know, the best analogy that I know of, and there are probably much better ones, for what Paul's going through is dealing with a child. I don't know a parent that goes, oh boy, they messed up again. Now I get to go down and get involved in their lives and try to straighten them out and have to discipline them and chart a course to get where we need to go. And this is fun. I like it. No. Parents desire to do the discipline necessary, if they're wise parents, so that they can avoid those situations in the future. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. I don't want to do this again. This is hard on me. And I can remember when, you know, we were going through some of the more difficult years with either one of our children, you know, it's hard on you, isn't it? You know, part of the curse is that our bodies age, right? Helped along by kids, I'm telling you. It's just how it works. It takes something out of you, and of course you've got the other problem. We're not wise like Christ, right? We weren't directed by the Holy Spirit to the extent Paul was. We are, and we have God's good, clear word to use in helping us discipline kids, but every time you came up with a solution, were you absolutely certainly confident this is going to work because it's from God himself? No. Can you show your kid that you don't know if this is really a good idea or not? No. So you have all these things going on over here that you've got to put on this air of confidence that, buddy, we're going to get this licked in your life, and you can trust me in that, and if this doesn't work, we'll try something else, and you better believe we've got a big enough bucket of tricks. We're going to get there, right? That's what you got to put forward. It's hard on you. Well, here's Paul, who is not just worried about his family and having peace at home. He just got through saying in front of God, in Christ, this is what I'm dealing with you. You are being like, Paul didn't say this, but I would pawn it if we wanted to put our emotions into it. They're like being difficult children. And yet, it's going to be something that he's accountable to God for how he handles to some extent. So, here he is. I'm afraid this is what I'm going to come. And he deals with another thing, too. And isn't this too common? They're back. We kind of skipped by it so we could get to the rest of that list of sins. But when he talks about God humiliating them there in verse 21, and he says that I may mourn over many, because that's what he's going to do. It's like death. It is death, spiritual death for them in Paul's eyes. He doesn't know how this is going to come out, not knowing if they truly were saved or not. That many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Too many times, the scriptures talk about it like a dog returning to its vomit. It's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? Really exciting to think about. But too many times, we get in the habit of sinning, and we set it aside only in a moment of vulnerability to return to the habit. And what Paul's saying here is, I'm afraid that some of the people I dealt with before are still in need of being dealt with, that it really, that effective repentance, fearing God repentance rather than fearing get caught repentance, will come back and these folks will be found back in the sin which was a part of the whole situation to begin with. Okay, questions, comments so far?
The humility that he's talking about dealing with is, I assume his feeling that he's failed.
Yeah, that the ones placed under his charge, I don't know if we want to say failed, but haven't succeeded. In other words, when you go to Jeremiah, here's the extremes, or an extreme. You go to Jeremiah, did Jeremiah fail? No. Did anybody respond? No. God said, I'm sending you to bring the message to him, and I'm telling you right now, you know, get solid in your heart because they're not going to respond. And so Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Paul's afraid he's going to be weeping as well.
Well, I look at it as kind of people get into an attitude of kind of satisfied helplessness or hopelessness,
mm-hmm.
you know, because in actuality, the physical universe is subject to entropy, so is the spiritual universe. And we don't like, we say, well, it's going that way anyway. Why not just give up? Why not just satisfy our physical things and stuff like that? Rather than mm-hmm. saying, it doesn't matter whether it's going that way or not. You still have a duty to God to do.
That's well, and not only a duty, but see, when we buy into that, it's hopeless, it's going to happen anyway, what's the point in trying? What we just did was called God a liar. You really didn't set me free, God. It's hopeless. And so you can get to any of those kinds of situations, and not that recognizing this by itself will take care of it, but in any of those situations, you'll find bad theology in it. And that's the bad theology in that one. And won't just fix it because somebody says that to you, but it certainly is a step in finding the courage to not be caught up in sin. Go over to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Obviously, Paul's still writing to the church in Ephesus is obviously much more joyous event than Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He's able to talk about so many grand and glorious things and still remind them of what it means to live in a manner consistent with the calling for which they've been called. But he also provides this insight right here, and it's valuable. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. If you've got that, I appreciate if you read it.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
All right, so you want a picture into what Paul's objectives are, and they're not Paul's objectives because Paul invented them. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit for Paul to give to the people in Ephesus. So God gave some, that's the he, to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Which one of those is Paul?
Yes.
He's all of them. Yes.
Trick question. He's all of them, isn't he? And when you start with apostles did fill all those roles. Okay? And so he's doing all of these roles. What? Why were they given? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. Okay, so as the body of Christ is built, this is working in the lives of people in a church, right? And in the church universal. So what does the work look like when it's successful? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do we know what maturity looks like? We can stack these people up against the person of Jesus Christ and recognize that they are Christ-like. They're not going to be equal to Christ, obviously. But they're till they're Christ-like people. And we're looking at the fullness of Christ when we make that measurement. Verse 14, as a result, here's how it plays out in life. We're no longer children, tossed around by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That gets thrown away, but instead, we speak the truth in love, and we grow up in all aspects into Him who is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How's that going in Corinth? So when you look at what Paul is called to do by Jesus Christ himself, he's going, you know, you could make the negative list real quick for Corinth, couldn't you? You're not reaching maturity. You are being tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You're listening to these scheming guys that are coming around trying to discredit me so they can take away the very message of Christ, which is who you ought to be growing up to be like in fullness. Speaking truth to each other in love. Shouldn't take me come in and whip you back into shape every so often and remind you what the truth is. You ought to be speaking that. You ought to have your doctrines down. And you ought to be growing up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. Because you see, in rejecting Paul, who else are they rejecting? Jesus Christ as the head of the church in Corinth. Jesus sent Paul. They reject Paul. They reject Jesus. And all of the parts of the body ought to be fitted together, and every joint supplies what's needed according to the proper working of each individual part. Not happening yet, which causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. Instead, they're out here busy attacking Paul, the one who brought them the truth. And so Paul says, I'm just really afraid that you guys are headed off in the ditch. And that fear is there. So chapter 13, those first four verses. Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And we know that one, the first visit was to establish the church. The second was the painful visit or the harsh visit that is talked about in between, where he comes and confronts them directly. And now he says, I'm coming a third time. And when I do, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Where does that come from? What's he talking about here? Where else have you heard this? What's that?
I want to say it's not in Leviticus.
Standard for conviction.
Okay, Leviticus. I didn't go back and pull the Old Testaments out, but it comes out of Old Testament law. Okay? More Deuteronomy, I think, is where you're going to find this, and then where it gets to the actual functioning of how to handle that. This particular one, I can tell you, came from 13:1, Deuteronomy 17:6, and 19:15. I didn't go back to that, but here's an interesting place to go. Go over to Matthew 18. When we start talking about church discipline, that's what Paul's getting ready to put in front of them, is we're going to get account settled here. We're going to take care of the sin in the church. And if you go over to Matthew 18, 15 and following, we could just walk down through this. We don't have, wouldn't even probably have to turn to it. In this church, we've brought up church discipline a number of times, because the context here is, if you got a pen full of sheep and one goes off, you want to bring that one back. You will not abandon, but you will leave that pen full of sheep, go find the one that's in trouble, and bring him back if you're a good shepherd. And part of bringing them back is dealing with their sin. That's what it means in this context here to have a sheep wander off. Somebody goes and gets caught up in sin. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother and you're done. Repentance might occur at that point. But, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Which is a quote in Matthew. Who's speaking here, by the way? Jesus. Christ himself, Jesus. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and says, this is the proper way to establish what the truth is. Get two or three witnesses together so you can all agree, no, this is what the facts are. If he refuses to listen to them, then you go ahead and take it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, you might even have to put him out of the church. Not so you punish them, but so they can recognize that they've got a big enough issue, they need to be dealing with it in their lives. So Paul is saying here, when I come, we're not fooling around with this. We're not going to have a bunch of accusations back and forth. We're going to get the facts out. We're going to do it by having two or three witnesses available as needed. By the way, go over to 1 Timothy 5:19. Now, this is a little different context. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul is giving Paul is giving Timothy his instructions about how to deal with things in the churches and establishing elders and all that, right? 1 Timothy 5:19. If you got that, just read it for us.
Not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses.
Yeah. And you know, there's a recognition here because it happened to Paul. People like to throw around accusations. A person who's got some responsibility, dare we talk about the workplace? What do you suppose in most workplaces the percentages of comments that are made about those in charge are positive? Best guy I ever met. Never an unkind word, couldn't ask for a better boss. Well, there's some of that. And the bosses that achieve that, let's hope they did it through honest means and it's a good thing, and many do, and that's great. But it just takes one person to start chipping, doesn't it? And the next thing you know, you got a group of people chipping at the boss. And it's just, it's kind of our culture in this nation that if somebody reaches a position of authority or responsibility, they're free game. And does it need to be the truth? No. They're the boss, so we have the right to tear them down, no matter what the truth is. Seems to be, too often, not universally, the accepted situation. So what Paul's saying here, okay, somebody wants to go after an elder, and he's going to go ahead and say, and by the way, if he is sinning and won't repent, publicly deal with him. So he's not trying to let the elder off, but what he's saying is, be careful with those accusations. It's a natural human tendency to go after people who have some responsibilities. And so there's the two or three witnesses, which Paul could apply to himself very well, right? You're going to come after me, bring your witnesses. That's kind of where he's going with this. And he says then in verse 2, I previously said, when present the second time, so he's going back to that last visit, and now though absent, I say in advance, so through this letter, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. You know, I've been in positions where I had to visit with people about their performance in the workplace and in some other situations. And to me, the most desirable outcome is you sit down with the person and you say, so tell me about this event. And they go, well, I really messed up. I didn't do this right. I didn't do this right. I didn't do this right. Okay, so what do you think we ought to do so we don't have to deal with this again? Well, I'm going to do this and this and this. Really? Can I count on that? Oh, absolutely. All right, so and to me, that's the best course. Person recognizes their own issue and says, I'm going to take care of it. You can count on it, boss. Okay? That's nice. But there come those times when a work group has continually failed to decide to do what they know or the standards being asked of them. Then you just have to say, look, enough's enough. Next person does that, you're going to be at home thinking about it. Do you have any questions? Time off without pay or with pay, as the case might be. Well, what Paul is saying here is, I've tried to be nice. I've warned you before. I'm telling you, this time, when I come, we're no more messing around. We're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with it directly. And so he says, I will not spare anyone, verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. What he's doing here, he's saying, you want the Christ-led person to come to you and bring the message of Christ, right? I'm doing that. I've already given it to you. I've told you what it looks like, what repentance looks like. When I come, I want to bring the stick of Christ as well. Unless we think that's inappropriate, go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 5 and 6.
And ye have forgotten the consolation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that he receiveth.
Okay. So, does the Lord himself chasten people? Physically. I don't know what I mean by that exactly. I don't mean you take a get a literal spanking, but does God bring things into people's lives as a part of chastening?
Yes.
Christ himself, yes. As a matter of fact, what should be your concern if that doesn't happen from time to time?
That he didn't care.
That you're not one of his kids. God is going to discipline his children, the ones he cares for. Only the illegitimate children, this says, go without that kind of loving discipline. So Paul said, God loves you, Christ loves you, and I'm telling you on behalf of him, we're done with this. So, no one's going to get spared. Nobody's going to hide behind, well, I didn't really mean it or anything else. It's going to happen. And so I've said in advance, those who sin in the past, and to all the rest as well. You know, sometimes when you bring the law down, the first person that violates is a person who hasn't violated a rule in 20 years. And you just have to say, I'm sorry. You know, we said we weren't going to have any more tolerance on this, and here we are. Well, Paul says, anybody, don't care who you are, the ones that sinned before, but if I come now and somebody's sinning, and if I come again, I will spare no one. Verse 3, since you're seeking the proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. In other words, this Jesus is not a weak Savior. He's not just a nice guy willing to punch your ticket so you don't have to go to hell. He's building a church. And you're a part of that church, and you're going to get shaped into pieces that fit the church. You're going to get shaped into a person who supplies what the church needs, what God has called you to be. He's going to get you there in a mighty way. This is part of it, Paul says. And he goes to the crucifixion. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet lives because of the power of God. I would, from what I've read, translate the word because differently. I would say something like, and I'm not sure this is what I would pick, but he was crucified in weakness, yet lives in the power of God. In other words, who killed Christ? From a human perspective, he was a very weak person from the point of his arrest up through the crucifixion, right? The one exception to that was, of course, they didn't treat him weak when they arrested him. He says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus. He said, well, here I am. And they all cowed down. They backed up. They were afraid. Now, Peter, being Peter, had to go whack at somebody with a sword, took an ear off, and Jesus did the miracle in their presence of restoring the ear. Now, I've got to say that those folks had to be under a very satanic spell at that point, didn't they? I mean, how in the world would you want to go ahead and arrest somebody that just in your very vision healed an ear to where you could tell it wasn't cut off. But anyway, that's the last moment you see the physical strength, power of Christ. He does say some good words in front of Pilate, doesn't he? And he does do a few good verbal challenges in front of the Jewish leaders. When he is hit, he goes, "Why did you hit me?" Because that was highly illegal. He was just making sure they recognized how far out of control they were. And of course they did, and they didn't care. They were doing things illegal anyway. They brought in false testimony. But all of that falseness, all of that evilness just ran right over Christ. And you see him dying on a cross in a horrendous way, one of the worst ways you could die in that era or any other, and it just happened to him. And so Paul says Jesus died in a weak position, in a weak way. Now, was he weak? No, we can go back and read Isaiah. Who orchestrated the death of Christ? God himself. It pleased him to crush him, pleased God to crush Christ, if you want to put the words in, for our iniquities. So it wasn't a weak act, but from all external appearances, it's a weak moment for Christ, for Jesus. But the weakness goes away, and power is shown in extreme way. The only person that was risen from the dead in a spiritual way, never to die again. There were other people that were brought back to life, but they went ahead and lived a little while and not too long and died again, right? And they're not here anymore. And so in that strength, he continues to live. And then Paul says, and it's because of the power of God there in the middle of verse 4, "For we also are weak in him." We walk around with the very person of Christ in us, with the very direction of the Holy Spirit, with the very power of God. Later on in Paul's life, he's going to be bitten by a poisonous snake and it has no effect. I mean, clearly Paul suffered. He didn't avoid all the problems in life, but he was part of many miraculous situations. Because we're walking around and we look weak. We live in weakness, we interact with you in weakness, yet in him, we will live in the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. We live because of the power God directed where? Toward you. You Corinthians, can't you even see it? The very power of God has been expended in us for your benefit, and here you are attacking it. We're done putting up with it. The sin's going to be dealt with. We're going to do everything we can to put this behind us and get it over with. Questions, comments? We read all the verses. So what's for us? What should we take away from something like this? Any ideas? Any thoughts? That's a challenge I have when I put together a lesson. I'm sitting here looking at Paul's words. You know, it's easy to pick on the people in Corinth and say, "Wow, you're idiots." But what can we learn and take away? Well, I came up with two things in my consideration, and they're both very much related. Remember the contrast we made between what's going on in Corinth and what Paul said the goals and intents of the people that God placed in the church was? Those prophets and apostles and teachers. And go back there. Go back to Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians 4, we looked at chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And when you look at that, we would like to see these words be true for us as individuals, and true for us as a church, right? And so we can see what he says, 11 through 16, we can see what he says is that until, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, being mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. No longer children, tossed around by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is ahead, even Christ. The whole body's fitted together properly, every joint supplies what's needed, and the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is what we want to be a part of, isn't it? And we said that's not happening in Corinth. Why not? And we could go down a path that I wouldn't suggest as being the primary path. And that was, they were rejecting their leadership that the God had sent them. And I think there's some truth in that. But that gets at the real issue. And that is getting caught up in the sin of deception and strife and all of those things that tear a body apart quickly. And having seen it a time or two, it wells up very fast when it happens. It just overnight sometimes. And so how do we be on guard against that? Well, we know the truth. We know what the scriptures say. We know what the scriptures say on how to behave. And even when we're frustrated with how something's happening, or we think something's being done improperly, we don't throw out what the word tells us about our own conduct. It is amazing to me when I've seen church situations that start to unravel that the people that are claiming foul somehow believe, somehow it's okay for them to behave in any way they want to. Because somebody else did something wrong, then they can pull all the stops out and it just gets crazy in a minute. And so what we can do though is be sure that we're not susceptible to those kinds of things, that we have our foundation firmly laid on the person of Christ, the direction of his Holy Spirit, the truths in his word, so when somebody comes up with one of these out of the off-the-wall things, we can spot it in a second and go, not for me. I'm getting away from this mess. By the way, we've got a great tool out there on our, it's a part of our bylaws and on our website called Relational Commitments. Feel yourself getting upset over something, go pick that up and start looking at what the scriptures tell us about how to behave even in a conflict. And we've got a lot of cases where that's worked at a personal level as well as other situations. They are very good. And we didn't write them, so we're not taking credit ourselves. But being led by Christ through his word, through his Holy Spirit, and behaving in a manner that's consistent with those scriptures will help us to not get caught up like the church in Corinth did and go in a really nasty direction. Are there plenty of influences in our society to take us in nasty directions?
Yeah.
And they infiltrate the church more than we realize, more than we would like. They infiltrate our own lives more than we would like. We're bombarded by it all the time. We can be made to feel guilty for saying the word Jesus in a lot of settings, right? At least the world would try to make us feel guilty. And so, yeah, it's out there. And there, we kid ourselves if we think we're not susceptible to it. Any of us are. So we have a pretty good picture here of what to avoid. And it's basic sin. It's sin. That's the devil's key method, is get you involved in sin. Questions, comments? I meant that to be positive. It sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But it's really not hard. We've got the grace of God, and he's given us the power to be free from sin. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do want to apply your words to our lives, and we are so thankful that Paul was ready to be bold, that you directed him to be bold when that was needed at the church in Corinth. Lord, it is so encouraging to see the great power that you exercised on behalf of the church in Corinth to bring them back into your fold in a place of success in your kingdom, success that was good for the message of Christ, success that saw repentance occur and restoration be what they could experience. So, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your direction in our lives. Thank you for your discipline when it comes. Thank you for loving us as children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.